Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8, in the second part of the study titled, Jesus Christ, Sequel Star.
You know, how do you get from Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven, leaving a small group of Jewish believers, 30 years later, in around 60 or 62 AD, churches all over Asia? What is a church? What is a pastor? Who are the elders? What do you mean, deacon? Where did all that come from? We don't make the connection, but it's really, if you don't have the book of Acts, if you go right from the Gospels to Romans, you're lost. How do you bridge that? How do you get there? This is how you get there. You read about it in the book of Acts as Jesus now unveils his program during the delay of the kingdom. The Lord was risen. The disciples were commissioned to go. It's the same today. Only you are the disciples who are to be witnesses, and you are the ones receiving these directions. But don't go just yet. There's something we need in order to be witnesses. In verses 4 through 8, Jesus has promised you the dynamic to be witnesses. All of the direction in the world, even coming directly from Jesus, could not enable the disciples to be witnesses. They required what he called the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned more than 50 times in the book of Acts. Again, not to focus on him, but to let us know that in order to be witnesses to Jesus, we're going to need this experience. We're going to see how he works in and through disciples and churches to enable them to be witnesses to Jesus. And so in verse 4, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. Before he was crucified, in the upper room, Jesus told the disciples that he was leaving for heaven, and he was going to prepare a place for them. He'd return for them, that where he was, they would be. In the meantime, he said, I'm going to be gone, but I'll send you another comforter. And there in John 14, he was referring to God the Holy Spirit, and he said, the Holy Spirit will be with you, and he shall be in you. Now, the Holy Spirit had been with them throughout the Lord's ministry on the earth. After Jesus rose from the dead, in one of his post-resurrection pop-ins, he breathed on them, and the scripture says the Holy Spirit was in them. And so Jesus says, the Holy Spirit's been with you, he'll be in you. He rises from the dead, comes to them, breathes on them, and says, now the Holy Spirit is in you. We would say they were born again at that moment. They were believers the whole time. But at that moment, they experienced this born-again experience, this New Testament experience of having the Holy Spirit permanently indwell you. Now Jesus tells them, these born-again men, to wait for something more, something further, some additional relationship with the Holy Spirit. He calls it the baptism with the Spirit, but he also calls it the promise of the Father. Now, since we know Luke wrote Acts, we can refer back to his gospel and see if there's any connection with some of these phrases. And this phrase, the promise of the Father, reminds us of a passage in Luke chapter 11 where he wrote, Jesus speaking, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? And then Jesus says, if you then being evil, compared to God, comparatively speaking, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And this is Luke's reference to the promise of the Father. Jesus says it's the baptism with the Spirit. Earlier, Luke said it was something the Father would give his children if they were to ask for it. God is your Father, you're already saved, the Holy Spirit is with you and he is in you, but there is still another experience with the Holy Spirit that you are to ask for and your Father will give it to you. Now, these men were saved. They were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Whatever Jesus was talking about was something more. And the first thing he does is compare it to John the Baptist's baptizing people with water to give you an idea of just how enormous it was. He says in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Now, in John's baptism, you went down to the water and you were immersed in the Jordan River. And this is kind of the image that Jesus is drawing, only he's saying spirit baptism is like being immersed in the Holy Spirit. It sounds a little bit mystical, but the idea is that it's something that comes over you. It comes upon you. Billy Graham likes to say it's not whether or not you have the Spirit, but does the Spirit have you? It's that kind of a thing. And so Jesus says there's this promise of the Father. It's the baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's going to be something like a spiritual baptism in the sense that you're not going underwater, but you're coming under the influence of the Holy Spirit in a new way. In verse 6, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Now, I have to say, if Jesus had just told me I was going to be baptized with the Spirit, I'd ask questions about that. Wouldn't you? Instead, "Hey, what about the kingdom, Lord?" And we've talked about this before. These guys were just tunnel vision on the kingdom of God because of all the ways that they had grown up and been influenced. But we don't want to be too hard on these guys because Christians today, even with the Bible completed, still don't understand God's prophetic plan. I could name you any number of well-known Christians who have decided God has no further plan for the nation of Israel. Everything happening in the Middle East has nothing to do with Bible prophecy as far as they're concerned. Anything God promised Israel, now it belongs to the church. Sometimes some of you who do reading, you'll read some of these guys who wrote 100 years ago or even currently, and they'll talk about the church in the Old Testament, meaning the nation of Israel. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. There is a great deal of confusion among Christians about the kingdom of God. I understand why there would be. I'm always telling you how really, you know, it takes a great deal of confidence to read the scripture up until 1948 and declare that Israel is going to be a nation again in their own homeland. Especially, can you imagine saying that during World War II? While Hitler was busy exterminating the Jewish race, get up on Sunday morning and say, "Well, yeah, but we know that Israel is going to be a nation again." It took a great deal of courage. There were men doing that. H.A. Ironside was among them, great Bible commentator, because he's just reading the scripture and saying, this is what God has promised. And so there's a lot of confusion even today. And so we cut these guys some slack. They had grown up believing that the Messiah would come and establish the kingdom. What better time to do it, they thought, than right now, now that we have a risen man, a man who rose from the dead. And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." Before his crucifixion, Jesus told his disciples they would be able to discern general signs of the times regarding his return, but they wouldn't know the exact date. The book of Acts is going to show you, as I said, what is happening on the earth from the ascension of Jesus to heaven until his return from there to establish the kingdom that was promised. There is this gap now some 2,000 years long that the disciples didn't understand, but they come to understand it as they go forward ministering. As the New Testament letters are written, you're going to learn that Jesus can return at any moment to resurrect the dead and rapture the living. You're told about the great tribulation that is coming upon the earth. You see Jesus returning in his second coming after the 7 years of the tribulation to establish his kingdom. All of this is in miniature in Jesus' topic or comments. It's not for you to know the exact timing. But as things unfold, the Bible is a progressive revelation. The disciples come to a greater and greater understanding of these things. So his words to his disciples in verse 7 are meant to inspire them, I believe, to a sense of urgency in their commission, not to a sense of relaxation. Jesus isn't saying, hey, don't worry about the kingdom. It might not come for thousands of years. Go back, be a fisherman, have a fun time fishing. He's saying, look, you'll know there are signs. Don't worry about the exact time. Go out, make disciples, bring citizens into the kingdom, because I am coming back. They were to be witnesses. But first, in verse 8, he said, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. On a technical note, this verse gives you Jesus' outline for the book of Acts. So if you're ever going to outline the book of Acts, you're going to study the book of Acts, this is Jesus' outline. I don't think it can be improved upon. You'll see that they receive power in chapter 2, and then they are witnesses to Jerusalem in chapters 3 through 7, to Judea and Samaria in chapters 8 through 12, and then to the end of the earth from chapter 13 to the end of the book and continuing through church history. So that's the outline for the book of Acts. Very logical, very orderly, giving Theophilus and anyone else who reads it an understanding of how we got from the ascension of Jesus Christ to the church age and how that's going to unfold. The baptism with the Holy Spirit. It's just one of those things Christians argue about. And many of you know this. Some say that it's synonymous with being born again. You're born again and you're baptized with the Spirit or by the Spirit into the body of Christ. And you should expect no further relationship with or experience with the Holy Spirit. Others say that it has to do with the receiving of certain spiritual gifts, especially, it seems, the gift of speaking in tongues. And if you go to their churches and their meetings, they're always wanting you to speak in tongues to prove that you have been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, quite honestly, it is because of this warfare between different camps of Christians that we miss just the simplicity of this. And I understand that. I mean, if you've got one guy over here saying, hey, the baptism of the Spirit is this crazy thing that happens to you where you just totally kind of go to jelly and you start speaking in tongues, and then you know you've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. And what it fosters, many of you have told me these stories, and they're true. What it fosters is, okay, I'm a Christian, I'm sincere, I want to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So you come forward, they lay hands on you. You don't seem to be speaking in tongues. You want to. And so finally somebody comes and they says, hey, here's a word, here's a phrase. Start repeating this to set your tongue free. Say she rode a Honda really fast 10 times. She rode a Honda, she rode a Honda, she rode a Honda! Oh, I've got it. I've got the gift of tongues. Now I know I've been baptized with the Spirit. Now, I don't mean to make fun of it, but think about it. If this is a gift promised you by the Father and is given to you, how is it that you bring it upon yourself by repeating some catchphrase? That's phony. That's not real. And it promotes this idea that the baptism with the Spirit, it has to do with these, with spiritual gifts and with all of this kind of behavior. And so I think quite honestly what happens is the conservative scholars, they react to that and they say, hey, we don't want to be whacked out like that. That's crazy. And so maybe there is no baptism with the Holy Spirit. We don't see any middle ground, and so therefore, maybe it's just being put into the body of Christ. And then there's this argument back and forth. It's sad, really. Now, as we make progress in Acts, I want you to see that the baptism with the Holy Spirit is not at all about receiving certain spiritual gifts. And I hope you will come to understand that while it may occur simultaneously with being born again, it is nevertheless a separate and essential experience and relationship that you can have with the Holy Spirit. In order for us to see this, we're going to have to set aside our biases and preconceptions that we have about the baptism with the Holy Spirit. And the first thing to do is to admit that you have them. All of us have biases and preconceptions, especially if we have any church background at all. We believe what we've been taught. I remember when I did, years ago, I was at the kids' school, one of the Christian schools, and I was asked, doing a devotion, I asked the kids, they were like in the second grade. And I said, hey, what'd you guys do this weekend? And this one little girl said she had gone to the Benny Hinn crusade in Bakersfield. And I go, really, what happened there? And she goes, I was slain in the spirit there. Oh, really, what happened? Oh, the man came over and I fell down. Now, if you are being slain in the spirit, from the time you're in the second grade, by the time you're an adult, you believe that that's a real experience that is promised to you in the Bible. And when somebody like me comes along and says, you know, the only people who were slain in the spirit were Ananias and Sapphira. And they were killed by the spirit for lying to God. I mean, you have a mental disconnect because everything that you've been taught and believed is not true. And it's very hard for us to give up our biases. Most of us have conservative biases. We don't really come from Pentecostal backgrounds. We come from more conservative. And we hear this, and we hear somebody saying, you're saying I'm not really a Christian because I don't have the Holy Spirit. No, no one's saying that. We're saying that the Holy Spirit is with you and in you, but God himself said you could have an upon experience, and that if you'd ask for it, he would grant it. And so we need to just say, what do the scriptures say? And thus far, we've seen that this is an experience promised to born-again believers. Those who have the Holy Spirit with them and in them have him come upon them. And we'll see all of this as Luke's account unfolds, because it is this which makes a believer empowered to be a witness. Now, this is the real issue. Jesus said you would be witnesses to him everywhere. There's a difference between what we commonly call witnessing and being a witness. You can witness about Jesus, be telling the absolute scriptural truth, but have nothing going on in your own life that verifies that it actually works. And this is the state many of us find ourselves in. Being a witness means there is an undeniable change in how you live that cannot be explained naturally. For the most part, this isn't always true, but there are many occasions in the book of Acts where people seek out the disciples and say, what is going on with you? What's happening here? This is supernatural. These guys, you have to understand as we get into it, they had no plan for witnessing or spreading the gospel. Even directed by Jesus, they didn't know what they were doing at all. And people would come to them and say, you've got to come over here because we see something happening in your life. Jesus said, you'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. What if we, to make application of this, said something like this? You shall be witnesses to me in your marriage, in your home, at your place of employment, in your school, in your neighborhood. And then we would have to confront, all of us, am I a witness? Am I being a witness in those places the way these first century guys were being witnesses? And then regardless what I believe about the baptism with the Holy Spirit, whether I think it's going to make me fall down and feel crazy, or whether I believe that it doesn't exist, that's the real issue. Jesus said there is something absolutely necessary and essential for you to be witnesses. And we see it, and we see the result of it, and he wants us to go on seeing the result of it until his coming. If I lack this dynamic power Jesus spoke of, why argue that it doesn't exist? Why argue? I don't believe in it. I think I've got everything I got. Okay, how's your marriage? We're headed for divorce. So really, there's no witness in your marriage, is there? No. How are you a witness then? How is the Holy Spirit making a difference in your life, in your family, where you live? This is what we want to talk about in the book of Acts. We'll develop the doctrine of the baptism with the Holy Spirit so that we can talk about it rationally and all that, but we don't want to lose sight of the experience itself. And I think a lot of people don't experience it because they don't believe that it's experienceable. And it's a stupid sentence, I know, but that's the bottom line. You're not going to ask for something you don't believe exists. And if you ask for something and you have a preconceived idea of what it's going to do to you, it's going to give you the gift of tongues or cause you to be able to stand up in a meeting of Christians and draw attention to yourself, you're not going to get it either. And so what is it for? It's to be witnesses. It is to have a supernatural presence of Jesus Christ in your life, to live the Christian life in such a way that you are undeniably changed. It is to serve the Lord. Now, the disciples were told to wait for the baptism with the Spirit. That was because it was going to be given on the day of Pentecost for the first time in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. We don't need to wait. It's available to appropriate by faith right now. If you ask and nothing seems to happen, in his gospel, Luke said you go on asking and believing that the Father gives you the Holy Spirit. The Lord will give you what he's promised. Why wouldn't you receive it immediately? Again, I really believe that for one thing, you'd be surprised how entrenched our biases and preconceptions are about it. I was praying about this morning. There's a little bit of a difficulty with me in teaching on this because I always think it should eventuate in, okay, let's all raise our hand and receive it. But the truth is, who wouldn't raise their hand and say, yeah, I want it? And I'm asking you to pray about it. Say, Lord, you said this is available. I want that. But I also understand that sometimes the Lord has to work in and on our hearts to bring us to a point where we really understand that what we're asking for is possible, and it's not what we think it is. It's what he wants it to be. And so our study through, as we go through Acts, I'm hoping that any of us who have never really been baptized with the Holy Spirit will begin to experience something new and powerful in our lives by exposure to the Scripture and by the understanding that, Lord, you're writing about me here. I could have been Peter. I could have been these guys because these are just normal people. I could have been Stephen, Philip. These are not special people. They're not extraordinary people. They're ordinary people who came to faith in Jesus Christ and then by faith received his Spirit to be witnesses. We all need this. May God grant us this revival in our midst. Amen. Father, we do thank you, and I pray for each of us individually, Lord, that we would take these things to heart and spend some time with you, alone with you, waiting upon you. Not that the waiting is necessary, but it seems, Lord, that there are some things that need to be undone in our thinking. These first century disciples, Lord, they took you at your word. They believed you. They didn't have any real history like we do. They weren't taught erroneous things. They weren't taught to be afraid of certain things. They didn't have the biases that we have. And as we come to this book, Lord, the more that we struggle, the more that we would just look at ourselves and say, Lord, am I your witness? And if I'm not the witness I you want me to be at home or at work or at school or anywhere else, then, Lord, I ask you for this outpouring of your Spirit. Your Spirit is with me. He's in me. I want him upon me. I want it to be as if I'm baptized in him, just immersed in him, so that there is a joy and that there is a drawing to you, Lord, through my life. That people would look at our lives and desire something there and know that it can only come through a relationship with the living God. Just encourage us all this morning, just in this quiet moment. Maybe you are ready to just ask the Lord to baptize you with his Spirit. Just do that as we close this morning. Just pray and say, Lord, baptize me with your Spirit. And then let me walk by faith, believing that I've received it, because you are my heavenly Father, and you would not withhold anything that I ask. And then may you see the Lord do wonderful and mighty things through your life this week. Thank you, Lord.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.